I'd like to officially acknowledge my wife. It's great to have her in my audience. And she's one of those people that always makes everybody say, as I walk by under their breath, how did he get her? And I pass the compliment on to so many of you. My mother's 86, and she came to hear me speak the other day. I had a chance to speak down at BYU, and to have her in the audience on the front row reminded me about something that I'm always reminded about every time I get around some of the senior officers who have been retired that are always in this room when we gather together during the general conference weekend. That regardless of our age, the idea is to inspire. We can be inspired by young kids. We can be inspired by the elderly. My mother, 86 years old, and to this day, she still inspires everyone. My dad passed away in 1990. She's served in the temple, the Salt Lake Temple here, 2 to 3 days every single week since then, and inspires all those who work with her. And so I acknowledged her. I introduced her to the audience, and I said, you know, my mom, even at 86, inspires me. The other day, she goes to the doctor for her annual physical, and the doctor says, Ruby, you need more exercise. So she signed up for an aerobics class for seniors. And sure enough, she bent over, jumped up and down, twisted and turned, perspired for over an hour. But by the time she got her leotard on, the class was over. And my mom's on the front row. That's not true. That's not funny. But she inspires me. A gentleman had a dream, and a genie comes to him and says, you've lived a noble life. We'll grant you one wish. And the man thinks for a moment and says, I wish that peace and love and prosperity fill the whole earth. Genie says, that's a noble wish, sir, but we don't deal in fruits here. We only deal in seeds. And I've been assigned by His Majesty Frank Clausen to address a topic that has been intriguing to me ever since he called. And he wants me to talk for a few minutes about how to plant seeds of faith in a secular world. So I've been given permission to take the gloves off and almost have an intervention. Because of my experience as a speaker, never having been in a military uniform, every single time I have a chance to visit one of your bases or to visit the deployed, I end up being that confidant, and they come and talk to me after hours and tell me things that are on their minds, tell me things that are in their hearts that I know they share with you as chaplains, but for some reason they feel it's a safe bet because I'm leaving town. There's a terrible cloud hanging over this military of ours that we all love and are so proud of that suggests that if you have any kind of a personal challenge and you go in, confess it or talk with someone about it, that somehow is a sign of weakness and you may get in trouble for it. You may miss that promotional opportunity or that opportunity to fulfill this awesome assignment. And so let's talk. May I talk just openly? And to yank your chain and really get your juices flowing, I want to tell you a story. A preacher's in the middle of his sermon, and all of a sudden the back door of the church slams open. And it gets everybody's attention. And in walks this homeless guy. And he's in these worn out, dirty, ripped up, smelly clothes with a worn out Bible underneath his armpit. And he strolls down the aisle and sits down in a pew. And because it's an Upper East Side, posh, pompous, windbag church, very wealthy, all of these judgmental members of the church slide away, hold their nose, and protect their children from this indigent. As soon as the preacher finishes his sermon, he beelines it to the homeless guy, and he says, hey, can't you look around and notice that this is an Upper East Side, wealthy church, and we have a dress code around? Before you come back again, I would suggest that you pray to God and ask Him what you should wear in this church. And the homeless guy says, I will. And the next Sunday, before the sermon even begins, the same homeless guy shows up, walks down the aisle in his same old, dirty, worn-out, smelly clothes, same worn-out Bible under his armpit, sits down on almost the exact same bench, and these Upper East Side wealthy folks again slide away, hold their noses, and they protect their children. And before the preacher can even begin his sermon, he beelines it to the homeless guy and says, don't you remember our conversation last week? I told you that in a wealthy, posh church like ours, we have a dress code, and you should ask God what you should wear here before you come back again. And the homeless guy said, I did ask God what I should wear. And proudly the preacher says, well, what did he tell you? And the homeless guy says, God told me he didn't know what I should wear in your church because he's never been here before. Can we talk? Ever since Joseph Smith left that sacred grove as a 14-year-old boy, we have had animosity to the nth degree against our church, against our church leaders, against you as chaplains. And you know what I'm going to say, that there is a definite prejudice from other religions against you as LDS chaplains. I see it, I hear it, I feel it. I was invited to be a keynote speaker in Eglin Air Force Base this past year at the National Prayer Breakfast. And this chaplain picks me up at the airport. And as we're driving back to the base, he says, you're LDS, aren't you? And I said, yes, I am. How did you know that? Well, the one star who just took over happened to be LDS. And I understand that Elder Carlson had been given the invitation to come down and be their speaker, and he couldn't fulfill that assignment because he's so extraordinarily busy. And it was an honor for me to be second choice to one of my heroes, Elder slash General Carlson. And as we were driving from the airport back to the base, this chaplain says, you know what? I'm a chaplain, and I knew nothing about your church. And I started to scratch my head thinking, how did that happen? And he went on to suggest that this new chaplain who came in, an LDS chaplain, had invited him and his wife and his children over to their home, and they had connected at such a personal, intimate basis that it opened the door to have a theological discussion without going head to head. And may I remind you that verse 19 in the Joseph Smith history says, when he was in that sacred grove and the Father and the Son had appeared to him and the Son had been introduced by Heavenly Father, this is my son, this is my beloved Son, hear him. He went on to answer Joseph Smith's question, what church should I join? And in his own words, he says, which is published for all the world to read, they were all wrong. And they are an abomination in my sight. That's why everybody's ticked off at us. And we can't deny those words in the sacred grove. So if we're really serious about planting seeds of faith in a secular world, may I suggest that we don't make it about Mormonism. We make it about truth is truth wherever it's found on Christian or on heathen ground. And in the proper moment in time, because we are Christians, they finally ask us or realize, you're LDS, can we talk? Isn't it an interesting thing about the same Jesus you love, I love too? And the same God who made you made me too. So instead of us trying to find scriptures or doctrine that we can teach in our homilies or in our sermons, I would like to challenge you as a storyteller to just look for experiences and after the fact figure out what scripture ties it to or ties into it so that it can become more of a sermonistic approach to preaching because you do quote God, you do quote scripture, you do quote the prophets. Case in point, I'm flying cross country with my family and our youngest daughter at the time was 10 years of age. And we're playing cards, and I say, Alexandria, why don't you hold your cards up closer to your face so that I can't see them? She scowls at me and says, just don't look. We don't need a 40-minute sermon on pornography. We just need to somehow have an experience that basically says, just don't look. Or quote President Nuchdorf in a recent conference talk who said, stop it. Am I going too fast? Raise your hands. Any questions? And then we can find a plethora of scriptures that will back that up because it's doctrine. How about integrity? I'm flying from San Diego, California to Tampa, Florida in a Delta 757 jet. I'm always fortunate to fly first class. I always get a window seat. Nobody bothers me. I don't bother them. It's where I've written a lot of my books, a lot of my songs on the road. And in a 757 jet, there are 24 first-class seats. I'm sitting in my window seat, about a 5.5-hour flight, and we're airborne for about an hour and a half. I'm on my 16th caffeine-free Diet Coke. I just spoke at BYU on Tuesday. and I need to use the restroom. So I excuse myself, excuse me. And I go into the lavatory at the front of the plane. Now, we've all been there. With the high cost of tickets, don't you think, or maybe it's not too much to ask for them to splurge for a little bigger room? Is that too much to ask? And we all know the accordion apparatus opening door system that they've installed in every one of these jets. You have to push it in, it turns in. Then you have to turn sideways and actually scoot in. And the lights don't turn on until you actually lock the door. So I scoot in, I latch the door lock, the lights flicker on, I turn, and I'm this close to the mirror. And snaking its way down the glass is the grossest, smelliest, unidentifiable gunk you have ever seen or witnessed in your life. And I immediately go into a gag reflex. And I look around and I notice that there's water splashed from corner to corner, used paper towels on the floor. The place is a mess. And then it occurs to me, the person who comes in here right after me is going to think I did all this. So I start cleaning it up. I'm like, oh no, you got to be kidding me. I finished what I went in there to accomplish, and when I came out, I was livid. And I've been raised to be a gentleman, so I didn't say anything. But to the best of my ability, I stood in front of those other 23 first-class passengers and communicated to the best of my ability, eye-to-eye, heart-to-heart, man-to-man, man-to-woman, spirit-to-spirit. Okay, which one of you low-budget bums trash this restroom? I went back to my row. Excuse me. I sat down. I'm looking out the window, fuming inside. And then I learned the lesson. You cannot buy class. Because of the nature of what I do, I'm invited to play golf on some of the greatest golf courses on our planet with some of the wealthiest, most powerful people on our planet who think they're somebody that they're not because their car, their job description, their bank account makes them somebody that they're not. Wow, a sermon on integrity. A sermon on it's what we do when no one's around that matters, or even maybe more importantly, it's what we do when people are watching that matters as we actually live the gospel of Jesus Christ instead of just talking about it. One of the intriguing things that I've decided that I needed to learn from the Joseph Smith story was the true interpretation of James 1 and 5. It says, if any of you lack wisdom, it didn't say if any of you lack knowledge, if any of you lack information. It said, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. And by definition, the doctrine preached in our Webster's dictionary defines wisdom as applied knowledge. The practical application of experience. If that's not planting seeds of faith in a secular world, I don't know what is. You see, all the information in the world isn't going to make a person successful. It's like the guy who has three PhDs, one in philosophy, one in psychology, one in sociology. He doesn't have a job, but at least he can explain why. So at some point, we've got to realize that we don't learn to know, we learn to do. It doesn't do us any good to know the gospel unless we do the gospel. So can we talk? Outside in influence from the prejudice that we find in our world against our church has been illustrated with my story about the preacher and the homeless man. What happens inside our church? Perhaps maybe one of the messages that we need to remind ourselves about this evening is that we need to judge less and accept more. I served my mission in Ireland. I was sent with my companion down to the south to a town called Tralee where there were no members. And one day as we were contacting people, this woman answered the door and she says, "Elders, come in." And I noticed that she had not noticed our name tags. So when we came into her living room and sat down, I said, "What do you know about the church?" She says, "I'm a member." I said, "Really? We were told there were no members here. Are you inactive?" She goes, "Yeah, I'm a member, but I'm inactive." I said, "Do you still believe?" She says, "Yes, I have a strong testimony of the gospel." I said, "Do you mind me asking you why you went inactive?" She says, "Yeah, I could never break my smoking habit. And every time I came to church, the members would smell it on my breath, they would smell it on my clothes, and they would always make me feel guilty and unwanted." She turned away, and about 60 seconds later, she turns back with tears streaming down her cheeks, and she says, I sure wish everybody's sins smelled. One of the things that I've observed since I've been speaking to the military so many times on so many bases, with all due respect, I just got back from an 18-day tour, as Brother Clausen was describing. And when we came into Ali Asalem, which I'd been there before and back in 2005, we hooked up with the LDS leader there on base. And I said, how many members do we have attending services? And he says, 13. He says, well, we'd love to do a fireside. We'd love to really meet with them. Can we do that? And he says, yeah. I said, how about if we have a non-denominational service? Could we pull that off? And he says, well, let me contact the chief chaplain on the base, who was not of our faith, a friend of another faith. And that chaplain put out a mass text, a mass email to all of the folks who came to the chapel there on base and invited them over to our non-denominational service, totaling 50, 13 members, and the rest non-members or friends of other faiths. And we had an incredible discussion, an incredible experience, because we didn't have to quote Joseph Smith or King Benjamin. We just talked about the Savior, and we bore testimony of the Savior. And one thing that I decided to do, because I am a storyteller, in the back of my mind, I wanted to illustrate once and for all to all of these friends of other faiths the difference between emotion and the spirit. There's a difference between hearing a tear-jerking story that evokes tears and having an experience with the Holy Ghost where something is happening inside our soul that connects our head and our heart, that basically says, this is true, this is real. So I shared a story. We're all trying to get involved in charitable organizations, and one favorite charity that I've had for many, many years is the Make-A-Wish Foundation. What we do is we raise money for terminally ill children. If this child's last dream wish before he dies is to go to Disneyland, Disney World, we raise enough money to send the child and his or her entire family to Disneyland, Disney World, to see the expression of love, of happiness, of pure joy that comes on a little kid's face when he gets to meet Mickey Mouse for the first time. It just rips your heart out. Here, these little folks are doing everything they know how to do to live one more day, take one more step, breathe one more little teeny tiny breath of fresh air. And some of us know people outside of these walls who have the audacity to kick back with the attitude, get off my back, Mom, get off my back, Dad, get off my back, Colonel, get off my back, General Officer, get off my back, Sergeant Major, get off my back, First Sergeant. In the Make-A-Wish Foundation, these little kids are doing everything they know how to do just to live one more day. Wow. Talk about putting things into perspective. Here in Utah, in the Make-A-Wish Foundation, we had a little kid. He wanted to play one-on-one basketball with Michael Jordan, wanted to take all of his buddies with him so that they would believe him. We flew 10 little guys into Chicago, and Michael Jordan, being the class human being that he is, he decides to play the little kid at the little kid's game. Little kid's in a wheelchair, so what does Michael Jordan do? Yeah, he gets in a wheelchair too. Isn't that chaplaincy 101? The only place from which a person can grow or improve is where he or she is. You have to go where they are physically and emotionally. Only there can you gently invite them to catch on. Only there can you gently invite them to start healing. Only there can you gently invite them to be resilient and get back up and go again with the belief that no matter what your past has been, you have a spotless future. Get knocked down 7 times, get back up 8. Yeah. Make-A-Wish Foundation started down in Phoenix, Arizona, where I'm originally from. Mother has a little boy. Her name for him is Bopsy. Bopsy is dying of terminal leukemia, and at the present time, there's absolutely no known cure. One day, his mother has the presence of mind to go to little Bopsy, and she says, Bopsy, if you had one dream wish and you knew that it would come true, what would it be? Without even thinking about it, Bopsy says, Mommy, if I had one dream wish and I knew that it would come true, I'd want to be a fireman. Next morning, his mother phones up the local fire department. She talks to the fire chief. She explains Bobsy's health condition and his dream wish. Turns out the fire chief has a heart as big as this beautiful ballroom. He says, you know, I'd love to help make Bobsy's dream come true. You tell him that we'll be about to pick him up at 7 o'clock in the morning. We'll make him honorary fire chief for the whole day. Fire chief says, down here in Phoenix, we have a factory that makes all of our uniforms. If you'll give me Bobsy's measurements, we'll get a hard hat helmet made for him just like the big guys wear. We'll get him a yellow slicker jacket to wear. We'll get him big rubber boots, big galoshes to wear, just like the big firemen wear. Sure enough, the next morning, 7 a.m., local fire department pulls right up in front of Bopsy's house. They all go inside of Bopsy's house. They help Bopsy get decked out in his very own fireman's uniform, and they all walk out of Bopsy's house. Looks like a bunch of big ducks, little teeny duck. Bopsy's walking in the back of this long line of firemen in these oversized rubber boots. All of his buddies in the neighborhood are looking out their windows going, whoa. Bopsy hops on the back of the fire engine. He gets to go out on three fire calls. It inspires him to the depth of his being to live 3 months longer than any doctor said he could possibly live. On the last night of Bopsy's short life in the hospital, the head nurse was monitoring his vital signs. His heart rate, his blood pressure hooked to the machine. She saw that he started to weaken and diminish, fade quickly away. Scrambling, trying to figure out what she could possibly do for this little guy in his last few moments, obviously the nurse phoned up his mother, and she immediately raced to the hospital. But then the nurse remembered the special relationship that Bopsy had developed with the local fire department. So she immediately phones up, "Fire chief, Bopsy's not doing too good right now, and I thought you'd like to know about it. Maybe there's something you could do for him." Fire chief says, "You tell that little guy to hang on. We'll be there in 5 minutes. But this time, there's two things we need you to do for us." Fire chief asks the nurse, "Could you please announce over the PA system of the hospital somewhere where Bopsy can't hear it, that everyone's going to hear the sirens screaming, they're going to see the lights flashing, that we're coming to see our little boy Bopsy for the last time?" And then the fire chief asks the nurse, "Could you also open up the third story window into Bopsy's hospital room? Because this time we're coming in by a hook and ladder." Moments later, the sirens are screaming, the lights are flashing. The whole entire fire department pulls right up in front of the hospital. Huge ladder goes up the wall. 14 firemen and 2 firewomen scamper up the ladder, every one of them decked out in full fireman's uniform. Every single one of them climbed in through that third story window into Bopsy's hospital room. They kissed him, they held him, they cuddled him, they caressed him. With tears streaming down everyone's cheeks, the big macho fire chief leans over Bopsy's hospital bed, takes a hold of his little teeny weak frail hand. Bopsy looks up at him, he says, "Fire chief, am I now really a fireman?" Fire chief said, "Bopsy, you are." And the little guy died. True story that happens every single day in the Make-A-Wish Foundation. Is that a story about death? Or is that a story about life, about the power of a dream, about the power of getting up and going and doing anything we can possibly do to make a difference while we still have time? Isn't that an interesting word, time? Think about it. Today, you've never been this old before. And today, you'll never be this young again. So right now matters, which means you can't always control what happens, but you can always control what happens next. I remember visiting USAFE and speaking to the troops over there and asking around. I wanted an experience with an LDS chaplain at Longstuhl, and I visit that hospital. Even when I'm not over there speaking for the military, it does more for me than anyone, and I know some of you understand that. And all of a sudden, Chaplain Harp is brought to my attention by a commander who's not LDS. And I get to do rounds with my friend. Please stand up. At least let everybody know who you are. It's good to see you again, brother. He's been reassigned to Hill Air Force Base, so hopefully we can interact more. But here's this human being who happens to be an LDS chaplain, who takes me on his hip and visits these soldiers, these wounded airmen, these wounded sailors, these wounded Marines. And to watch him engage the wounded was one thing, but to see the love and understanding that he brought to the families at the bedsides of the wounded is really the charge that we were given in our meeting today. You know, when I got back from this last tour, 18-day tour, and I was invited to come in and report, I've been so ashamed, because when I entered the room with all of these 4 stars and major generals and Elder Carlson, who I've known for so many years, I basically made it about myself. And I've always regretted that. And today I was invited to come back in at 2 o'clock just to be a wallflower and sit in the back and understand better what these individuals who are servants of God are really about. And when you have a major general who's a Marine, which means he hasn't even smiled for about 17 years, whose opening line is, "How you doing?" And he responds, "Who wants to know?" And Major General Tim Larson, to give an opening prayer and to humble himself to a higher power really touched my heart. And to have the benediction offered by another Major General, Craig Larson, who did exactly the same thing, humbled himself to a higher power. And in between, to have another one of my dearest heroes on this planet, Elder Robert Oakes, bear his testimony to all of us about prayer. And to be in an intimate setting around a boardroom and to feel the Spirit so implicitly testify to my soul of the power of prayer. It reminded me that I can tell tear-jerking stories about BOPSI and the Make-A-Wish Foundation all day long. And with all due respect, when we enter the religious traditions of other faiths, and they're up in front with their musicians, and they're having that prayer for the pocketbook, and they got the emotion going, and they think that's the Spirit of the Lord. Where we plant seeds of faith in a secular world is to simply invite them over into our meetings and simply invite them to feel the Spirit and allow them to see and experience the difference. I would like to impose on our vocalist, Melinda, to come up again with Sarah and Colleen and sing a song that David Archuleta would sing on the basses, as we would speak and sing and make them laugh in a 90-minute rotation called An Evening of Music, Comedy, and Motivational Theater. My job, brought in by Chief of Staff of the Air Force, General Welsh, was to talk about resiliency, suicide prevention, separation, reentry, divorce, to be followed by David Archuleta singing a couple of songs like Stand By Me, REM's amazing song, Everybody Hurts Sometime. And then he'd throw in Be Still My Soul. And to see Marines with tears, and to see special ops guys with their beards fitting in with the locals in Wardak province, after having flown to these folks in a FOB and a Chinook helicopter, taking ground fire and returning machine gun fire, that reminded us all that life could be short, and reminding me that I'm a twisted soul as a professional speaker, because I'm actually thinking, if we got shot down and we survive, my speaker's fee triples. There's something wrong with that. So I needed to humble myself, get back in tune with the purpose of our mission, and talk about some issues and turn the time over to a vocal performance that invites us to see and feel and experience the difference between emotion and the Spirit of the Lord. If I can ask you to come up, please. And I hope you knew that I was going to do this, even though we didn't talk ahead of time. Interesting contrast. I served as a YSA bishop twice, and I remember in my office one day I was talking to my executive secretary, and we were going down the roster of all the students who were in our ward boundaries, and I said, "Hey, what's this guy up to?" And he goes, "Oh, Bishop, I'm his home teacher. You don't want to talk to him. He's a wild guy." I said, "Is he a member of the church?" "Yeah, he's a returned missionary. He's just off the deep end." I said, "Call him. Tell him I want to meet him, new sheriff in town. I want to talk to this kid." So the next Tuesday evening, he shows up in old worn-out jeans and a T-shirt. and no shave, comes in, says, "Hey, Bish." I said, "How you doing? Tell me about yourself. Where'd you serve your mission? Blah, blah, blah." I said, "How long have you been inactive?" "I've been active for a long time. You know, I got this girlfriend, blah, blah, blah." I said, "Well, do you think you'd ever want to come back?" And he said, "Ah, the chapel would burn down if I ever came back." I said, "I'll take my chances." I said, "How about if you come back on Sunday? Just see if you feel something." He goes, "Bishop, I'm not ready to talk to you about repentance. I'm not ready to talk to you." And I'm like, "It doesn't matter. I don't need to talk to you. I'm not ready to talk to you either. I've only been a bishop a couple of weeks, and I don't know what you're going to say. How about if you just come back and see if you feel something?" Next week, he shows up to sacrament meeting. I'm on the stand. He comes in a little late, jeans, probably the same shirt, no tie, unshaven, sits in the back. As soon as sacrament meeting's over, he beelines it to the front. He says, "Hey, Bishop," I said, "I'm so glad I saw you walk in." He goes, "I thought you would." I said, "It's good to see you." "I thought it would be." I said, "Did you feel anything?" He goes, "Yeah, actually I did." I said, "Do you think you'll ever come back?" He said, "I don't know." 2 weeks go by. Tell my executive secretary, "Call him. I want to talk to him again." He comes in, jeans, probably the same shirt, smelled the same, no shave. "Hey, Bish. How you doing, Adam? How's it been going?" "All right." We started talking about basketball and a few other things. And I said, "Think you'd ever come back to church?" He goes, "Yeah, I might come." I said, "Well, you're welcome anytime." The very next Sunday, he shows up, sits in the same back row, same jeans, same polo shirt, same unshaven. As soon as the sacrament meeting's over, beelines into the front. "How you doing, Bishop? I saw you come in again, Adam. I'm so excited you're here. I thought you would be." I said, "Did you feel anything?" He said, "Yeah." He says, "I think I'm going to stay for another meeting." So he stayed for the whole block. Went to both the other two meetings. Next Sunday, he comes in a tie. And he's shaved. He makes the appointment. "Bishop, I'm still really not ready to talk to you." But he says, "I wanted you to know I broke up with my girlfriend." I said, "I hope that's good. And it sounds like maybe a bad influence. You know, when you put a hard-to-catch horse in the same field with an easy-to-catch horse, most of the time you end up with two hard-to-catch horses. In the human experience, when you put a healthy child in the same room with a sick child, most of the time you end up with two sick children. Moral of the story, to be disciplined, healthy, and significant, you got to hang around with the disciplined, healthy, and significant. We become the average of the five people we associate with the most, which means we must be willing to pay any price and travel any distance to associate with extraordinary human beings." Y'all know what I'm talking about. Usual little bishop talk. Next week, he shows up to church, and he's pulled out his suit. And he attends all the meetings. And he comes into my office, and he says, "We need to talk." And I said, "Before we start this talk, you need to understand that discipline is to teach, not to punish. You cannot increase a person's performance by making him feel worse. Humiliation immobilizes our behavior." He said, "Until a few weeks ago, I didn't even know if I still believed in God." I said, "I get that all the time. People come up to me after every single show in the military. Hey, I'm an atheist. I don't even believe in God." And I say, "What version of God is it that you don't believe in? There's so many, and there's so many different choices for churches. There's a good chance that I don't believe in the same God you don't believe in either." "Let's talk." Long story shorter, 6 months later, he finds an awesome young lady. And 6 months after that, he takes her to the temple. Planting seeds of faith in a secular world, in my experience, is to just invite them into our world because it is different. And when we can actually trust Heavenly Father and His Son, Jesus Christ, to pull through in every occasion and prepare ourselves so that the Spirit is invited into the meeting and it stays there because we talk about the right things for the right reasons, I promise you there's a good chance that folks are going to leave your presence saying, "I like me best when I'm with you. I want to see you again. What time is your service next week?" And here's where I really don't want to step on anybody's toes, but just to challenge all of us in this room. When I visit a base and I find out we have 13 active members, and perhaps the mentality of a chaplain is to just serve those LDS members, and for a Baptist chaplain preacher to just service his members with the guard and the reserve showing up. In my experience in this last trip to the AOR, most of the folks in the religious services and the non-denominational firesides that we held were the old folks, not the young folks. And with all due respect, after we made being Mormon cool, when we could stand up and make them laugh and think and feel and cry, and David Archuleta is blowing their minds with these songs, and my buddy Jason Hewler would stand up and pull odd faces and do musical impressions, it was amazing how so many inactive Latter-day Saints came forward, some of whom were in the Utah National Guard. And they came up and said, hey, we haven't been going to church over here. We know all four of you are LDS. I think it's about time that I went back and started feeling the spirit that you talk about. So I challenge you not to be LDS chaplains any longer. To be so cool and so intriguing and so interesting, and to team up with your spouses who are there with you in your particular assignment, to invite these soldiers, these Marines, these airmen, these sailors into your home, into our environments, into our meetings, so they feel and see and sense and experience the difference of the Holy Ghost versus emotion. And to try and throw out something as far as a little bit of counsel from my own experience before I get through flapping my jaws, may I just share this? I have spoken to this chaplain's meeting 3 times now. How many of you have either heard me speak before or this is your first time? And I've learned a couple of things since we talked last, and I just want to share that. For those of you who heard me speak, I played football for 13 years. One day in practice, the dream ended. We had a tackling drill. Coach blew the whistle. Two of us ran into each other full speed, only parts of our bodies that made contact. Lyle's helmet hit my neck, my right shoulder. We fell to the ground. Only parts of our bodies that made contact, our helmets crashed into each other. My right shoulder smashed into the cutting edge of my fiberglass pads, and we slammed to the ground. When he got off of me, my eye drooped. I had lost the speech. I couldn't talk anymore. I had severed the axillary nerve in my right deltoid muscle, compressed my 7 cervical vertebrae in my neck, and suffered a level 2 concussion. So that evening, I profusely perspired. I shook like a leaf. I threw up and cried myself to sleep. I stayed paralyzed for 14 months. I went to 16 of the very best doctors in all of North America, and every one of them told me I would never get any better. And what happens when you hear that and you believe it? You never get any better. So when I talk to soldiers, Marines, airmen, sailors about resiliency, I need to point out my own personal experience that I just share with you. Hopefully is some kind of an arrow that you can put in your quiver and take back to your duty station. I hit rock bottom, and I didn't think I could get back up and go again. I was a returned missionary. I was at the top of my game, had a powerful testimony of the Savior, testimony of the Book of Mormon, testimony of service before self, and yet I hit rock bottom. I remember being invited up to the Northern Command up in Alaska after a general officer had killed himself, and the ripple effect throughout that command was unbelievable. And my friend, 3-star Dana Atkins, took over as the 3-star up there, and it rattled his cage for a long time. I was invited to Wyoming Air Force Base right after a first sergeant had killed himself, and the ramifications that permeated throughout that command were incalculable. Yeah, folks at the highest level experience heartache. Their dreams are shattered. Their hearts are broken. Have any of you ever felt alone in a crowded room? Any of you ever felt lonely in a loved one's arms? I have. And I hit rock bottom, and I didn't think I could get back up and go again. I've been there. And because this is an intimate setting, I even had an exit plan. You know, Sometimes words get in the way. A mother encourages her daughter to come home as soon as school is over. The time comes, the time goes. 30 minutes later, daughter walks in through the front door of her home and her mother scolds her. Where have you been? I've been worried sick. She says, oh, mommy, I walked my friend Sally home. She dropped her doll on the sidewalk. It broke all to pieces. It was awful. Her mother says, so you're late because you stayed to help your friend pick up the pieces of the doll and put it back together again? She said, oh, no, mommy, I don't know how to fix the doll. I just stayed to help her cry. Sometimes words get in the way, and I'm rock bottom, and I didn't know what to do. And my loved ones and my friends and my chaplains, had I been in the military, guaranteed would have come up and said, I know what you're going through, and I used to think, you don't have a clue. Psychologists teach us that the average person talks between 400 and 800 words a minute, and yet we think between 800 and 1,200 words a minute, which means no one ever knows everything that we think, no one ever knows everything that we feel, no one ever knows everything that we want to say. The author Thoreau wrote, and he's right, men lead lives of quiet desperation. So no one knows. And yes, I had priesthood blessings multiple times during my ordeal. And yes, Heavenly Father gave me the strength to carry on. And he could have healed me instantaneously and immediately. And he did not. I felt like the brother of Jared. God told him to build the boat, but he didn't tell him how to light the journey. It was his responsibility to figure out the solution on his own, which incidentally also included asking God to touch the stones to illuminate the way. When we start talking about resiliency, there's no magic. And I hit rock bottom, and what allowed me to get back up and go again was when I had a religious leader remind me that no one knows except the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, which means you are never all alone. And the scriptures, especially the Doctrine and Covenants, remind us that adversity and that afflictions are to give you experience and to be for your good, and that's supposed to give us comfort. My next prayer was, I don't want any more lessons. It's going to be okay. Just don't bless me anymore. I don't need any more adversity. That's for my good. So the question on the table still is always, what are you going to do about it? Well, may I suggest my simple solution that I just pass on to you as I conclude our comments tonight. As I've had an opportunity to interact with General Carlson and his amazing wife, Vicky, who behind her back was always referred to as General Carlson. And with tongue in cheek, I would always wonder how many years did the general actually work for his wife. In each one of his commands, Vicky Carlson became a self-appointed Relief Society president, even though those friends of other faiths didn't have a clue what that meant. And she would rally the women and rally the spouses around their calling, around the mission of the family, acknowledging that one person in the family in uniform serves, everybody in the family serves. So today, in the middle of our meeting, we're all talking, I'm still at the wall in awe of all these general officers and these amazing servants of God who have amalgamated their secular experience with their devotion to serving God. And all of a sudden, Brother Clausen comes in, and he says, I've got Elder Hales on the phone, and he's on speakerphone, and I'm sitting away, and I watch General Tarbert sit up at attention, and I see Elder Carlson sit up at attention, and I see Elder Oaks go, holy cow, and Elder Oaks takes the phone. And an apostle of the Lord's on the other side. And even though he's been running the meeting that we're sitting in and we're all in awe of these gentlemen, he, in that moment, is in awe of one of the 12 apostles of the Lord. And he basically reports and asks for his counsel. And over the phone, Elder Hale simply says, as an inspired leader and advocate of the Lord Jesus Christ, make sure you take care of the families. Make sure you take care of the spouses. Make sure you take care of the children. And in my experience, the way we take care of them is very, very simple. And I just want to, as I said a moment ago, close with this story. Back in 1983, I was invited into the Reagan White House to disseminate Mrs. Reagan's Just Say No program, the Positive Choices program. And therefore, between 83 and 89, I spoke to over 6 million teenagers in all 50 states and all 10 provinces of Canada. And during that time frame, we also had a suicide epidemic that was pandemic that affected every industry, every socioeconomic department or division in our great country. And it's starting to raise its ugly head again in the United States military and in the United States. And for food for thought, the reason why people take their lives and give up on themselves in the military is the exact same reason we take our lives or give up on ourselves outside the military. It's not a military issue. Please don't blame it on yourselves. I have more in common with you than you think. Everybody's like, wow, multiple deployments. I've been married to my beautiful bride for 34 years. Everybody goes, whoa, what's your secret? I've only been home 6 weeks total. Why are you complaining? She still misses me when I'm gone. It's not that big of a deal if we just get back down to basics. I was flown into Plano, Texas, the Beverly Hills of Dallas. They had 6 suicides in their high school in one day, 7 in the same week. Some of you are old enough to remember. I was flown into the shore of New Jersey, Ocean Township, Asbury Park, Long Branch, several suicides in a day and a half. I was flown into Dubuque, Iowa, Hempstead High School, 2,000 students. In the 30 days prior to me coming to their high school, they had 100 suicide attempts. One girl died, the head cheerleader, the rest survived. I was flown into town with a woman by the name of Charlotte Ross from San Mateo, California, the national co-chairperson for suicide prevention. So as the expert, she took charge, and she came into the student body. She took a half the students, 1,000 into the theater, and she did the left brain cognitive psychobabbling neurotechnical stuff. Now we have a resiliency program going on in all of the services. We have all the experts. We have all the PhDs. We have all these resilience folks coming in and out. And if I was on the panel with them, I would be just as indignant as irreverent as I am without them being here. Remember, all the information in the world isn't going to make a person successful. I wasn't on the honor roll every time. One time I came home with a report card, had 4 F's and 1 D on it. My dad's response, son, looks to me like you're spending too much time on one subject. So many of you have heard me confess my sins. But there's a place for the statistics, but they don't solve the dilemma. I took the other half of the student body into the gymnasium, and I did the right brain touchy-feely relational stuff. We swapped audiences, tried to repeat our performance to the best of our ability. At the end of the day, we brought in the healthcare professionals, the school counselors, the school administrators, and we interviewed every single one of these students who had attempted suicide and survived. Every single one of them told us the reason why they wanted to give up on themselves, the reason why they wanted to die, was because they lacked commitment relationships in their lives. Powerful word, do you. If I asked you what a commitment was, we could have answers flying here and there. It's a promise. It's a two-way deal. Would you agree with me that a commitment's a two-way deal? If you say what you're going to do and I say what I'm going to do, there's no commitment. When you do what you say you're going to do and I do what I say I'm going to do, a commitment is formed. And when the water in the lake goes up, all the boats rise together. To deepen our understanding of law of commitment, let me introduce to you another word, love. I think about it a lot. How many of you are in love? That's good. Obviously, Elder Wood, this is your wife. Do you know how I knew? I said, how many of you are in love? She raises her hand, she looks at you, and you went. That's good. Do you agree love is a commitment, not a way of feeling? Romance is not love. Romance comes from a Greek word that means erotic, so I don't even want to talk about it. But let's talk. If I love you because you're beautiful, that's romance. If you're beautiful because I love you, that's real love. It's a value-creating love that inspires us to be the best that we can be. Yet how many of us confuse love, commitment, with romance, emotion? What have we said our whole lives? Oh, I love her so much, she makes me feel differently than I've ever felt before. Oh, I love him so much, he makes me feel differently than I've ever felt before. So do breakfast burritos. If you think you're in love, just maybe you need a long, cold shower and a box of Rolaids. What's my point? I love you means absolutely nothing unless we back it up with action. So the 3 most powerful commitment-oriented words in this world are not I love you. They're I need you. Robin Williams, I had a chance to be on the program with him 3 different times over the years. Guaranteed he knew he was liked. Guaranteed he knew he was loved. But because he didn't believe he was needed, why hang around? And he hung himself with his belt. Are you needed? I got into music in a very interesting way. I've written songs forever, never had the courage to sing in public until one of my good friends, Jeff Soderbergh, decides he's going to get married. He phones me up. Clark, will you write a song for my wedding? I said, sure. He said, will you sing it? I said, no. In the next few minutes, he convinced me that we were best friends, that we went back a long ways, that it would be cool if I participated with him in his special day. He basically made me feel important. Think about that word. We all like to feel important. In fact, most of us try to act more important than we really are. It's why we have so many people driving around with trailer hitches on their cars and they don't even own anything to pull. Like, well, follow her, has two of them, maybe jet skis and a boat. Said, all right, I'll do it. I wrote the song. 2 days later, he phones me back. Clark, the band just called and canceled. Could you prepare about 40 or 50 songs and play for the whole wedding reception? I said, no. He said, I need you. What a jerk. Had he said, I love you, I'd have said, I love you too, man. Here's the number of a band. But he made me feel like I was not just good, I was good for something, that my little weird-shaped puzzle piece really did fit, that I could make a significant contribution. I couldn't turn him down. I don't think any of you could have turned him down either. I practiced, I prepared. His wedding reception finally rolls around on the calendar. He makes a big deal out of my first little love song. Gathers everybody around. I sat on my stool, played my little song. Everybody's crying. They disperse, start to have their refreshments, start to socialize. I sang the first song out of the 40 or 50 songs that I'd practiced and prepared, and all of a sudden the band shows up. Miscommunication. Now I'm not foolish. I don't want to sit on a stool and sing all night. I want to eat like everybody else does. So I gladly helped the band set up all of their equipment. Now you think about this for a moment. When I arrived at that wedding reception, I arrived with the attitude in mind that I was needed. I would have stayed till 4 o'clock in the morning if necessary. I would have waited tables. I would have wiped tables. I would have swept the floor. Somebody spills, I wouldn't have waited for a custodian. I had ownership. Give me the mop. I'll clean it up. I would have sung 100 songs if necessary. I'd have made some up. But the second the band shows up, realistically, I am no longer needed. So why hang around? And I didn't. I left the wedding reception. That is the message coming through loudly and clear from young people across our land. From those soldiers, airmen, sailors, and Marines whom you serve as their chaplains. From our spouses, from our children. And it was taught to us by those students all those years ago in Dubuque, Iowa, who again told us they knew they were liked, they knew they were loved, but they didn't believe they were needed. And when we don't feel like we're needed, why hang around? So the most provocative question of the evening is, are you needed? And if not, why not? And if when, how do we pull that one off? And the nature of our society is this. We cannot afford to wait for somebody else to tell us or show us that we are needed. It might not ever happen. A couple of years ago, I spoke a couple hundred times, all 50 states, 21 countries. Never once did anyone ever come up to me after my speech and say, how you doing? You don't care. So what am I supposed to do? Just go back to my hotel room, feel sorry for myself. Nobody likes me. Guess I'll just go eat worms. Now, the kicker, the secret to commitment relationships is to participate more and get involved. So if you don't feel like you're needed at home, participate more, get involved. We have to do something on a daily basis to prove to ourselves that we are needed. And now for all of us who have been in the high ops tempo in a deployed environment, and we're putting in 12 to 14-hour days, and we're in El Dafra, wherever Chaplain Brewer is. I saw him over there the last time I was there a few months ago. In Kuwait, it was 131 degrees. You all know what I'm talking about. Take out the blow dryer, put it on the highest setting, put it an inch from your face and leave it there for 30 minutes and feel it. And there were so many folks from Fort Riley, Kansas. So I said, whoa, you feel at home in Kuwait. It looks exactly the same. It's so flat you can sit on your front porch and watch your dog run away for 3.5 days. And they're like, yeah, you've been there. And then they come back into reentry, and their spouse has been the general at home while they've been the general away. And there's a clash of thoroughbreds. And when you put two thoroughbreds in the same field, they always fight and one bails, and they're still thoroughbreds. So the challenge I give my friends, when you come home, you sit and quietly watch for about 10 days to see what the routine is of your spouse who's been running the show while you've been away. And figure out how you can fit into that slot and how you can fit into her or his routine. And as we start to listen and then prove to ourselves that we are needed, it's amazing how when that becomes automatic, we can invite These soldiers, Marines, airmen, and sailors who are coming back from a high ops tempo into a minimum requirement mediocrity we call America, where you can't expect me to come early, stay late, lest you pay me overtime. And they haven't been experiencing that for the last 179 days, 6 month employment, or a year or longer. So it's not as complicated as we're trying to make it, and it's definitely not a medical issue, my friends. If we can creatively invite them to participate, create environments where we can invite their children, their spouses while they're gone, and especially the deployed when they're coming back, in an environment to participate and prove to themselves that they are needed, it fills that void, and suddenly they do feel needed and they're not going to take their lives. Having said that, PTSD is a real deal. We need to address that. But most of the folks who come back just need to be reattached to a good, clean, pure, powerful, positive dream that allows them on a daily basis to feel the emotion, and then as chaplains, invite them to feel the spirit, and together it will sustain them to rise until they get back and reintegrated into society every day, proving to themselves again and again that they're needed. Seems pretty simple, pretty straightforward. I love the military. I pay tribute to everyone here. And as I asked Elder Oaks what I should say tonight, as I asked General Tarbett what I should say tonight, collectively, and I don't quote them word verbatim, they basically said, we've been at war for all these years. And you know what? Commanders come and go, with all due respect. And everybody else who is in uniform can come and go. But General Tarbett said he needed his chaplains and he needed his sergeant majors. And without them, he couldn't have survived. And because of them, he and his people were able to thrive. From an Air Force's perspective, the first sergeant's the number one relationship that an officer needs in his command. So I'm here in the end of my remarks to just pay tribute to all of you for choosing to be a chaplain, with the reminder that I want you to be a chaplain for everybody, speaking on behalf of all those who put you on a pedestal, who don't understand our theology or our differences, but they see you on a daily basis living the gospel of Jesus Christ. They see this natural glow and they feel your spirit, and they're so curious about why you're different than other chaplains. I challenge you to invite them into your world to feel it, so that they can answer it for themselves. God bless America. God bless our soldiers, our Marines, our airmen, our sailors. And God bless each of you spouses here who allow your man or woman to rise to that call and accept that calling, that sacred calling, to take care of the hearts and minds of our military servicemen and women, more important than anybody else in the military. I want you to know that I know this church is true. What Joseph Smith heard in that sacred grove as a 14-year-old boy, I've discovered on my own. And yes, we do have the truth. May we share it in action more than word. I know God hears and answers our prayers he has for me. I testify of the power of the priesthood, or I wouldn't be standing here today as I completely recovered from my injury. I know God lives, and I appreciate the opportunity to be here this evening. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.